Please turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I want to bring before you some thoughts relative to our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ insofar as our position, our privilege, and our purpose is concerned. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, to the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and the Lord will bless to us the public reading of his word. You know, the Apostle Paul, here we have one of his prison epistles, he quite often refers to the believers as saints. In 11 of his epistles, he calls them saints or separated ones. We know that we were first called, as we're told over in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. But here he uses a different term here. He calls them saints. He uses that term 11 times in his epistles. Or rather, he uses it in 11 of the epistles. He uses it actually 164 times in those 11 epistles. And it's a very predominant number that we find being used by the Apostle Paul. But I want to bring before you, first of all, the position we have as children of God and the relationship we have to the Son of God insofar as we are saints in Christ Jesus. Now, we weren't always in Christ Jesus. I believe that four of the saddest words in all the English language, again expressed by the Apostle Paul in writing to the saints in the assembly there at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, he says, "In Adam all die." In Adam all die. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he tells us, "And you had he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin." That was our former state and standing insofar as God and his salvation was concerned. He tells us there in that same chapter 2 of Ephesians, in chapter 12, that we were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But then he tells us there in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Oh, how I thank God this afternoon that I'm found in Christ. In that same Ephesian epistle in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read that we are accepted in Christ. We are accepted in the beloved one in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Now, there's a lot of responsibility connected with that privilege we have of being in Christ. You know, we say so much in the preaching of the gospel, and rightfully so, insofar as good works and religious activities have nothing to do with God's salvation. We know that to be true. It's all of grace. And we're very familiar with that scripture in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But how about verse 10? "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them." So we see then there's a responsibility attached in the concomitant way insofar as our position of being in Christ. We were hearing this morning about the sanctified and consecrated and devoted lives we should be living as the people of God, and rightfully and scripturally so. Rightfully and scripturally so. Paul again in writing his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," he's a new creature. "Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." Can we honestly say this afternoon in the fear and presence of God that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus? Have old things passed away? Have all things become new? Well, thank God we're found in Christ. And we're told again by Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We thank God today that we're as sure of heaven as though we were already there. Why? Because we're found in Christ. In all the acceptability of the man that sits in the glory at the right hand of God this afternoon, we are found in that acceptance. Thank God, once saved, always saved. In that Romans chapter 8, that great Holy Spirit chapter, we're told there in the last two verses where Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thank God today we're in Christ. One of these days, because we're in Christ, we're going to hear that shout. Paul again in writing to the assembly there at Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Well, thank God this afternoon for everyone in this gathering who can say of a truth, "I'm in Christ Jesus." That's a wonderful position to be in. I'd rather be in Christ than in the White House. And the likelihood of me being both is very remote. Still in chapter 1, let's begin reading at verse 14. "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing or becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Here we have the fact brought before us that our privilege is to preach Christ. We read that expression there in verse 15. We read it again in verse 16. And we have brought before us that truth in verse 18. Christ is preached. What a privilege it is for those of us who are in Christ to be able to preach Christ. Who else could we preach? Who else is able to save the soul of those who are perishing in their sin this afternoon? None but the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Peter tells us in Acts 4 and 12 that neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So we've got to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and we your servants for Christ's sake." We exalt the man at God's right hand this afternoon, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only Savior of sinful men and women, boys and girls throughout the world. Would that we could say this afternoon like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now you know as well as I do, in your Christian experience, down through the years, whether you've been saved for a short time or long, sometimes it isn't very easy to witness and testify to the saving grace of God in your life to those with whom you come in contact. Whether it's your co-worker or associate or colleague, whether it's your relatives or friends or neighbors, whether it's your classmates, whoever it might be, it's sometimes very difficult to bring before them the truth of God relative to their need of Jesus Christ. But we've got to do it. They might think it's foolishness, just as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Thank God we have that privilege today. And all over the world today, there are faithful men of God, many who've left the comforts of home and civilization to go to the regions beyond with the book. And they're there to tell those to whom they speak that salvation can be found alone through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, without the shedding of that blood, there can be no remission for sin. And that blood, thank God, if you're unsaved in this gathering this afternoon, I read in 1 John 1 and 7 that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, still cleanseth from all sin. Now we've got to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have brought before us what I would consider five significant facts, five being the number of grace, why we should be telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Isn't that a good reason to tell others of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, and what he can likewise do for them? We've got to give an account. I believe that's what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16 when he says, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." I've got to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to do so, as well as a responsibility. If I'm in Christ, if that's my position, spiritually speaking, in the sight of a holy God this afternoon, I've got to assume that responsibility and privilege of telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? The judgment seat of Christ, and much more could be said about that. But then in the next verse, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, we have a very good reason for telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Isn't that a good reason to assume that responsibility and privilege of preaching Christ? "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Do you and I honestly believe that our relatives and friends and co-workers and neighbors and all the rest with whom we come in contact day by day, do we honestly believe that they're going to spend all eternity weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 7, we read there where God says, "Warn them from me." God is not willing that any should perish. He makes that clear in 2 Peter 3 and 9. He's long-suffering. He's so gracious, so merciful. Yes, very patient. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Paul was writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, in his first letter. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." What are you and I doing today to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ and his vicarious work at Calvary's cross? "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I think too of another reason found in that scripture over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. "The love of Christ constraineth us." You think of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and I, expiring on yonder cruel cross, dying in our guilty room and in our stead. That was love, my friend, beyond measure. Just like God said regarding his earthly people, Israel, Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, "I've loved thee with an everlasting love. With loving kindness have I drawn thee." That's the love of God. The love of God, my friend. We've got to tell others about the love of God expressed in the giving of his Son to die for their soul at Calvary's cross. We really love God, and if we appreciate in some degree at least what he has done for us, we'll have to tell them about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be the motivating factor behind our preaching the gospel, the love of Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is able to take his word and cause it to be riveted to the hearts of those who are perishing in their sin. My friend, we've got to tell them. He tells us that practically again later on in that chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. In so many words, he says that we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Yes, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and he has committed unto us the word and the ministry of reconciliation. What that simply means is this. You and I have been brought into favor and fellowship with God through faith in the death of his Son. We should have a similar desire to see that others are reconciled to God. In fact, you can say this. If we don't tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to tell them? Who's going to tell them? A few days ago, I was down in San Diego, and I was talking to a couple of Jehovah Witnesses. One man especially seemed to be impressed with the gospel. He'd never heard some of the scriptures I brought before him. He said something that made me ashamed. He says, "Why didn't someone like you," he says, "come to my house as did the Jehovah Witnesses and seek to win me
to your belief.
That's the way he put it. I was ashamed. We're the ones that should be standing on the street corner. We're the ones that should be going from door to door. We're the ones who should be visiting our friends and relatives and seeking to win them to Christ. After all, we've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And God has committed us. It's a commission given by God the Father. He has committed us to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we have there in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 another reason. We are ambassadors for Christ. My, that's a solemn responsibility, is it not? We represent the homeland, heaven. We represent the reigning monarch. This is not our home. And we're speaking well of the Lord Jesus Christ from day to day, I trust, and seeking to tell others what He has done for us, what He can likewise do for them. We are ambassadors for Christ. And mind you, He said we're to preach Christ. We're not to preach the gospel hall. Preaching the gospel hall will never get anyone into heaven. Thank God for the gospel hall and the assembly of God. I appreciate it. It's my whole life. My friend, we're told here that we should be preaching Christ. You recall over there at the end of Acts chapter 7, following the martyrdom of Stephen and the dispersal at the beginning of chapter 8 of the disciples and the Christians there in Jerusalem. We read there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the cities of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." He preached Christ unto them. And he had a great revival going. But you know, God took him away from that revival. God knew there was a one man there in the desert at Gaza. And the Holy Spirit of God guided him to that one man, sometimes referred to as the Ethiopian eunuch. And we read there, when he came upon the Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, we read there, "And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." He's the one we would seek to exalt. With all due respect to the regard and the esteem we hold for the assembly of God, and thank God for the assembly, I repeat, we'll never see souls saved by merely preaching the gospel hall. It's the man Christ Jesus that we're to preach. And thank God, in the gospel hall, that's one place, if no other, where you can hear Christ being preached. Thank God for that. I thank God for it especially because it was when I was a little boy, brought up in that little western Pennsylvania town called Denora, where I first heard the gospel. You know, remember this. When people hear the gospel, after they hear it once, they're never the same. Never the same. They may not realize it, they might not acknowledge it, but no one is ever the same after they hear the gospel of the grace of God. Because salvation, in a sense, is just like a pyramid. I might hear the gospel of the sinner today, someone might give me a gospel tract tomorrow, I might see a sign on a building or a rock, "Prepare to meet thy God," or "Jesus saved," and so it is, down through the years perhaps in some cases. In my case, it was 30 years. There was a time when God brought me to my senses and caused me to realize Christ died for me. That's when I was saved by the grace of God. And the day I got saved, I thought of the times in that little gospel hall in western Pennsylvania when the truth of God was brought before me by the brethren in the gospel hall, and I thank God for it. But we're to preach Christ. Isn't that what Paul did, Saul of Tarsus? Over there in Acts chapter 9, you recall how he was saved there on the road to Damascus. We read there in verse 7 how he prayed. 11, first thing we read about him, he prayed. He prayed. In verse 18, we read that he was baptized. Then in verse 20, we read, "And Saul went into the synagogue and preached Christ unto them, that he is the Son of God." So it's our privilege today and every day, as the Lord and the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us guides, is to preach Christ. Now we notice here in verse 21. Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now here we have brought before us, those of us who are in the position of being in Christ, who have the privilege of preaching Christ, we have brought before us here our purpose, and that is to live Christ. We've been hearing a little bit this afternoon about separation. No, that's a term you don't hear too much about these days. It's just about as obsolete as the unicorn and the dodo bird. But I'll tell you, it's God's word for which we make absolutely no apology. I've already mentioned, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We can't do what once we did. We can't go where once we went. We don't say what once we said. Why? We don't belong to ourselves anymore. Our privilege is to preach Christ, and our purpose is to live Christ. Can we honestly say that the Apostle Paul here says, for to me to live is Christ? We're mentioning already this morning in the Bible study of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's got to be a separation from the world. Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 1. He mentions there in verse 4 how that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. Why? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. You know as well as I do, this old world of ours this afternoon, reeling like a drunken man on its axis, is quickly ripening for the judgment of God. It's a present evil world. Now at the end of his epistle to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Have we been crucified unto the world? Paul says, I die daily. Colossians 2 and 20, we're to be dead from the rudiments of the world. And that great intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ over in John chapter 17, time and again he brings before us the fact, that great doctrinal truth, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Isn't that what John tells us? Over there in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Solemn thought. Another very solemn thought given to us by James over in chapter 4 and verse 4. Very, very solemn thought. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever shall be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's not what it says. Whosoever shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now in that opening phrase there, insofar as adultery is concerned, doesn't have the usual connotation. I believe it's making reference to the fact we are part of the bride of Christ, the mystical body of Christ. And we are espoused to Him. And if anything, such as the world, comes between me and my beloved, we're committing spiritual adultery. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We've got to live a separated life if we're going to live Christ. We're not to live like the world, as I say, merely because we're in the world. Now that searches my own soul, and I hope it searches yours too. It's a solemn thought to have that position of favor and fellowship with God, of being in Christ, enjoying the privilege and responsibility of preaching Christ. My friend, God expects us to live Christ. Live Christ. And there's much involved in that. Much involved in that. You know, I believe in addition to separation, we've already had that brought before us today. We can look at what the Apostle Paul tells us over there in Corinthians. You recall over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And he tells us there in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I shall be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There's that relationship brought between us and God. We're children of God. It's all because of His great heart of love. Isn't that what John tells us in 1 John 3:1? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Friends, as children and sons and daughters of God, so to speak, this afternoon, we have the responsibility and the purpose of living Christ to bring joy to the Father God. We seek to live that separated life. And how can we live any other kind of life and be in fellowship with God? Do we not read over there in Amos 3:3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? What do I have in common with a child of the devil? No, my friend. Our responsibility to the unsaved is to preach Christ and to pray for them. Seek to be a witness and testimony before them in our daily walk of living Christ. Something else I believe that's involved in our living Christ is praying. Praying. How much time do we spend in prayer? You tell me a little bit about your prayer life, and I can give you a pretty good evaluation and judgment of just how much we are living Christ. Now, I speak to myself. I'm not throwing stones. My prayer life isn't what it should be. But I know, I believe, that many of us could say today that we're not spending enough time in the presence of God. You know, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. You want to speak to them. Back there in the book of Psalms 116:1, I love the Lord because He hath heard my cry, my voice, and my supplication. Therefore will I call upon Him all the days of my life, and so on. When you love someone, you want to be in their presence. And you want to speak to them. We should spend more time in prayer. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Even the psalmist, over there in Psalm 73:28, he said, it is good for me to draw nigh to God. And in James 4:4, we read, draw nigh to God, 14:4, he said, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. You know, as we were hearing this morning, it just seems as though the only time we want to seek God's face in prayer is when there's some crisis in our life. We don't take everything to God in prayer as we sometimes sing. You know, Paul, writing to the saints there in the assembly at Philippi, tells us in chapter 4:6-7, he says, be careful or over anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And he has the promise there. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We're not spending enough time in prayer. We were hearing last night from Brother Ramsey how that David could say, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I'll tell you, it's got to begin with prayer. It's got to begin with prayer and confessing our faults to God. And we all have them. So many of them. Thank God He's the God of restoration. Perhaps there's someone here today. This might be the first time you've been in a ministry meeting for some time. Maybe this is the first time you've been in the presence of God's people for some time. Friend, listen, I believe the Holy Spirit of God has brought you here. God wants to see you restored. Oh, if you're saved, your relationship is eternal. You know, my friend, as a child of God, just as a child of our parents, we sometimes do things in disobedience to their mind and will. There seems to be a breach of fellowship between us. So it is with God. I believe the most miserable Christian on the face of the earth this afternoon is the one who is out of fellowship with God. I can't think of anything more miserable than to be out of fellowship with God. And I think if we were honest this afternoon, we'd have to confess that somewhere along our Christian life and our so-called spiritual growth and development, there's been a time, perhaps short, perhaps long, when we felt we were out of fellowship with God. Oh, thank God. Thank God He's a God of restoration. We can return to God. He's more anxious, just as He is to see us saved, than we ourselves were desirous of being saved. He is likewise more anxious to see us restored to good communion and fellowship with Himself than we are to be restored. We have then the fact that if we're going to live Christ, we're going to have to spend time in prayer. Also, I believe we're going to have to spend more time reading the Word of God. And that has been brought before us too by our brother Bentley this afternoon. The significance of the Word of God. You know, the people today, even in the favorite position of being in the assembly, we don't appreciate the book like we should. They don't appreciate the book. How easily you and I could have been born in a part of the world where they've never heard the gospel of the grace of God. They don't have the Bible like we do. Oh, my friend, I read over there in Psalm 138 and verse 2, Thou hast magnified thy word more than thy name. You think of all the great names. God Jehovah and many of them expressed in the Old Testament, Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's how much it means to God. Are we spending time on the word of God? How about it? How much time have you spent during this past week reading the word of God? And in contrast, how much time have you spent reading the newspaper or some magazine? Some other articles or things like that in which there's no spiritual profit. Now this, as I say, searches my own soul. Friend, if we're to live Christ, we've got to spend time reading the Word of God. And I would add too, especially to the younger Christians here today, that's a good characteristic of those who are truly saved by the grace of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. You'll never grow, spiritually speaking, reading the newspaper. And there's nothing wrong with reading the newspaper, if you want to know what's going on. It's the time that can be consumed in reading the newspaper and other magazines and things like that. We're to redeem the time for the days of evil, present evil world. So we should spend more time reading the Word of God. You know, we're told over there in Job chapter 23 and verse 12, I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Well, I think it's obvious from looking at the speaker, and perhaps some others too, we haven't missed too many meals reading the Word of God. I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, Paul, of course, was interested in the growth, again, spiritually speaking, of this man called Timothy. So in 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 15, he exhorts him. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why are there so many Christians, even amongst us as the people of God, gathered to the name and person of God's beloved Son? Why are there some Christians today who are so lacking in spiritual discernment? I don't know how many times I've met people in the various assemblies throughout this country and below the border, and I'm amazed at their lack of spiritual discernment. They're wondering if maybe we shouldn't be like the charismatics. Maybe we should be learning more about speaking in tongues. I'm talking about people who have been in the assembly for years. How about healing? And they go on and on. It reminds us of what Paul says in Ephesians 4 and 14. He says, they're just like children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. They're not spending time on the Word of God. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, when we talk about reading the word of God, we've got to read all the word of God. I was in an assembly just a few days ago, and I saw something I had never seen before. I'm not saying it isn't done elsewhere. I had just never seen it before. But it was in a Bible study in the Old Testament. As they were reading along, the man who was in charge of leading the study that night, he came to a portion of the chapter. He says, now, there are a lot of names here. He says, we just won't read these names. We'll just skip these few verses. I'd never seen that done before. Why, I would struggle through those names if I couldn't pronounce any of them. This is the Word of God. The Old Testament is just as essential to our spiritual growth as is the New. You recall in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It's all profitable for doctrine. That tells us what is right. It's profitable for reproof. That tells us what is not right. It's profitable for correction. That tells us how to get right. And it's profitable for instruction. It tells us how to stay right. Verse 17, we have that fact brought before us. Why? That the man of God may be perfect or spiritually mature, truly furnished unto all good work. It's important to read the entire Word of God. In the next chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, he says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Well, you know as well as I do. We're living in days when people don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. They want something to tickle their fancy. And I was glad to hear the brother mention just a moment ago, Brother Bentley, insofar as our young people are concerned, we should never compromise the truth of God for the sake of harmony or unity. When you begin to compromise the truth of God for any reason, where do you stop? Where do you stop? No, my friend, we don't have to apologize for the truth of God. I know it's grieving sometimes when we lose people that have been in the assembly for in some cases for many years. But I'll tell you one thing, young Christian. If the Holy Spirit of God guides you into God's assembly, He will never guide you out. You may go from one assembly to another, but it amazes me how people can be in the assembly 20 and 30 years and perhaps longer, as I know some cases, even insofar as assuming responsibility as overseers. And today, my nations, something wrong? Something wrong? The Word of God makes it clear where we should be. I know where I should be. And I thank God for the enlightening Word of God that is revealed to me. And mind you, it's the Holy Spirit of God that does the enlightening. It's just as essential that the Holy Spirit of God guide us into God's assembly as it was for the Holy Spirit of God through God's Word to lead us to Calvary to behold the Lamb of God bearing away our sin in His own body on the tree. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Once you're led by the Spirit of God in God's assembly, you'll never leave. There'll be a steadfastness there, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Over there in Philippians 2 and 1, stand fast in the Lord. We come to the close of this afternoon ministry meeting. May we appreciate the fact that our position is being in Christ. May we appreciate to some greater degree at least price of our soul's redemption, the precious blood of God's beloved Son. And might we have a desire to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ and assume that privilege and responsibility of preaching Christ. As we leave these conference meetings in the will of the Lord on Monday evening, may we have more of a devotion and consecration to the purpose for which God has left us here upon the scenes of time. He could have easily taken us home when we were saved, but He left us here for a purpose. I believe that purpose is to live Christ. The Lord bless His word.